chapter 13. We've only got one more chapter after this. I don't think I have to say, but I will. Some of this we've already covered a little bit. It's going to be a little bit repetitious in ways. But we're hoping to bring some things out here that maybe you didn't pick up on before. We were watching a movie the other night, or the other day, that we had seen it before. It was called Jungle Cruise. Anybody see that one? And the second time we saw it, I don't remember hearing or seeing those things, you know. So sometimes you can watch a movie and you can pick up more afterwards. And I think that's one of the reasons why we have a lot of repetition, because again, I think we have the limited ability to be able to comprehend everything that the Spirit's trying to show us. But it's one of the reasons why the Lord always kind of says He puts us into remembrance about these things. And so in verses 1 through 3 it says, "When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molten images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, 'Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves.' Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, the chaff blown off from the threshing floor, and like smoke from the chimney." Now again, unless you know the backstory of what's going on, a lot of times when you read these prophecies, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you. But when you know the backstory and you know what God is dealing with here, there's a picture that begins to develop. And that's why it's so important for us to study even the Old Testament scriptures. And so let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon this word. Diane, do you mind? So basically, Hosea here, he describes the arrogant attitude of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, the name Ephraim is found 37 times in Hosea's prophecy, and she is a picture of Hosea's harlot wife. Sometimes the name Ephraim is used, again, as we've shared with you before, to describe the whole northern kingdom, even though it was comprised of 10 tribes. But here, Hosea is addressing the tribe of Ephraim in particular. Pardon me? Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph, whom Jacob, again, adopted, you know, kind of as he blessed them, and whose birth order he actually reversed whenever he prayed for them. As we see in Genesis chapter 48, verse 8 through 20, "Then Israel saw Joseph's son and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near to him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has shown me your offspring.' And so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand and towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And then Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, 'God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, and God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them, and the name of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is for firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become the multitude of nations. And so he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, the thing you have to understand about the people of Ephraim, these folks felt that they were a very important tribe because of the blessings that they had. And they felt like they deserved to be listened to, and they felt like they deserved to be obeyed. You know, Joshua, you know, he actually came from the tribe of Ephraim. And so did the first king of the northern kingdom, of course, Jeroboam. You're all familiar with Jeroboam. The tabernacle of testimony was pitched in Shiloh, which was in Ephraim, during the days of Joshua. And even though they thought that they were special because of all of this, they had a habit of doing things contrary to God's will. They questioned a lot of times the motives of God's servants, and they, again, because they thought they were something in a bag of chips too, you know, God dealt with them. But I wanted to show you a couple of places in Scripture where they were kind of left out of the equation because of basically their attitude. In Judges 7, verse 24 through 25, after Gideon had defeated the Midianites and what have you, it says, then Gideon sent messengers throughout the mountain of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. And if you don't, you don't get a lot out of it if you just stop right there, but if you go on to verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8, it says, now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. Well, God didn't call them. He called Gideon to do this. You see, you're talking to Gideon, yeah. And so he said to them, what have I now done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebenezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? It says, then their anger toward him subsided when he had said that. We see other situations, like, for example, with Jephthah. He had a problem with the Ephraimites. In Judges 12, verse 1 through 6, it says, then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zephon, and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down with fire. Isn't that strange? Their whole arrogant attitude. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Now Jephthah gathered together the men of Gilgal and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilgal defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gilites are fugitives of Ephraim from the Ephraimites and from the Massanites. And the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And there were many Ephraimite who escaped, said, let me cross over. The men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said, no, then they would say to him, then say, Shibboleth. And I probably didn't say that right, but it looks like it phonetically, so I'm going to say it that way, Shibboleth. And they would say, Shibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. In other words, he had an accent. And they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan, and there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And then we find that after the death of King Saul, after David is returning to the throne, the Ephraimites refused to submit to David's rule. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7 through 11, now therefore, let your hand be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king over Hebron, over the house of Judah, was 7 years and 6 months. And so what we see is a kind of a pattern of behavior, of rebellion in their behavior towards God's anointed ones, you see. And they had a strong prejudice against the tribe of Judah. And again, Judah was, of course, the ruling tribe. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 39 through 43 says, then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, he kissed Barzillai and blessed him and returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal to Chimham, and Chinhem went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then a man of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren and the men of Judah stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all of David's men with him across the Jordan? Now this I find just really fascinating, because they rejected him at first, and now they're saying they're accepting him. It says, all the men of Judah answered and said to the men of Israel, because the king is the close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king, because of the 10 tribes. Okay? Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. You see, when the northern kingdom was established, Ephraim, by its constant stressing of its importance, they became very powerful because of their words, and the kingdom began to be called by their name. But Ephraim abandoned Jehovah to worship Baal. And again, that brought spiritual death. That's why it says, and he died. They gladly participated in Jeroboam's man-made religion by sacrificing to his golden calves. And they even offered human sacrifices at times and kissed the calves in worship. But as we know, idols are nothing, and those who worship them literally become like them in the eyes of God. In Psalms chapter 115, verse 3 through 8, it says, but our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. They have feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. In other words, they have no sense. So again, Hosea comparing these people to nothings, and compares them using the illustration that they were like the dew of the morning that the sun burns off, or like the chaff that the winds blow away and it disappears, or the smoke that quickly disappears out a window and is seen no more. That's the kind of picture that God got from the people of Ephraim instead of what he desired from them. Good. I wish I had the answer to that. You know.
It sounds like they just started off bad and just got
worse. Yeah. Yeah.
Why they're, you know, being wishy-washy about who they were.
Yeah. So in verse 4-6 it says, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. And I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought." When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Again, this is another sin that Hosea had condemned, was the fact that they had a lot of ingratitude for all that God had done for them. It's the same old story today, you know. And, you know, the Jews, they were glad for what God had given them and their forefathers. In the book of Exodus, you know, the Bible talks about God's provision and his guidance in the wilderness and the abundant wealth that came along with the promised land and what have you. But they really weren't sincere in their appreciation of all that God did for them. And in their trials, because the trials were certainly going to come, just as there are trials certainly going to come in our lives, they always turned to God for help. But in their prosperity, they did what a lot of us do when we are prospering. They turned away from the Lord. They became proud and they turned to these idols again, you know, just to have a form of religion, you know. And, you know, Moses himself warned them about this sin, but they committed it anyway, you know. Deuteronomy 8:16-20 says, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and a land of olive and oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." But then he goes on to say, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, that all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which you were, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you will say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.'" Sad to say, I think that's the attitude of a lot of people in the United States today. "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with you, with which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish." as a nation which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. That's a pretty powerful statement there. Again, there's lessons there in that for us. There are many pitfalls to prosperity. I believe the Lord does indeed. He wants to bless us. I don't think there's any question about it. He wants to bless us, but he wants us to make sure that we keep it in its right perspective. Psalms 84 and verse 11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and give glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." What a wonderful promise that is. Again, the problem is, when he blesses us, if we're not very careful, we will become enamored with the blessings rather than with him. And that's the danger of that. Verses 7 through 9 says, "So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk, and I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs, and I will tear open their rib cage, and I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me." And he says all that, and then he ends with, "But your help is from me." Again, the Lord would be to his people like the lion, the leopard, and the bear. I think all of this was fulfilled in the invading Assyrian and the Babylonian armies. But he would be like a mother hen later on in the New Testament, when he says desire would be to protect his people and to gather his people. And, he'd rather do that than chasten them. As it says in Luke 13, verse 34 through 35, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And see, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he tells them, they are the ones who have destroyed themselves. But he goes on to say that it is in me you will find your help. And again, one of the verses of Scripture I shared with you this morning that we as believers must hold on to and believe with all of our hearts is 2 Corinthians 1 and 20, which says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes and amen to the glory of God through us." We have to take him at his word. And when we're walking with Jesus, everything we need is found in him. He just doesn't give us life. He is our life. He doesn't just give us bread because he is our bread. Remember, the Bible says man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so he doesn't just show us the way, he is the way. Verses 10 through 11 says, "I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." Again, because Israel, as a whole, all the nations, wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations that were around them. And because the ten tribes wanted their own king, again, apart from David's line, it's no wonder that God's people ended up with Saul and ultimately with Jeroboam, both who were disastrous leaders. Their desire for a king was really an outright rejection of the rule and the authority of God himself. I want you to look at 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 10, and it tells us that very thing. It says, "Then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Saul at Ramah, and said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.' And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should rule over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voices. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And so Samuel told the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. You know, they said, Samuel told them he's going to take a tenth of your income and give it to his fellows, you know. And like I said, we'd be laughing all the way to the bank. That's all the government took away from us nowadays, you know. And then he would take some of their sons and daughters and make them servants and things like that. He would be a king after the flesh, and so it would be a rough time with this king. 1 Samuel 10, verse 17 through 19, and Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you into the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected our God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And so the Lord granted what they wanted, but it's as though he granted them what they wanted so they could maybe appreciate what they had in God, you know, after suffering through what these kings were. In verse 12 it says, "And the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up." And again, what we see in this is that if God's people had just confessed their sin could have been forgiven by God because he's a merciful God. But because they failed to confess their sin, again, it would be held against them. The same is true with us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. But if we don't confess our sins and we continue on in them, then you're going to have to answer for them. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." In God's eyes, acknowledging that you are wrong is something that's very, very important. It's a very important step in recovering yourself from the grips of sin. I don't know about you, but what I look for in people who've done me wrong, it's basically an acknowledgement that they have done me wrong, you know. And God is no different. He wants us to own up to the fact that we've done wrong. 1 John 1:8-9 says this very clearly. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that was God's desire for the people of Israel. He wanted to cleanse them. He wanted to forgive them. He's full of love and compassion and mercy and long-suffering. James 5:16 says to us as well, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Verse 13 goes on to say, The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. Now that's a difficult verse of scripture to understand, but basically I believe what it's telling us here is that Israel is like a baby who refuses to come out of the womb to be born. God's people refuse to break away from those old idols into a deeper, richer life that God's called them to. God's desire for us is that we not only get saved through the new birth, but that we grow to know the Lord in a deeper way and a maturity, and to understand that he has a rest for his people that he desires his people to enter into. Verse 14 says, "And I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues." O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Should sound a little familiar as we look at 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. He says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The things that we should be condemned for under the law, Jesus has taken the sting of death out of those things. And that's ultimately his plan for the people of Israel as well. Because God would ransom his people from the power of the grave when Jesus gave himself on the cross for many. Not only for the past, but for the present and the future. His work of redemption was a complete work. Matthew 20, verse 26 through 28. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. This is what I wanted to get to. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, verse 15 and 16 says, though he be fruitful among his brethren, the east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed to pieces, and their women with child ripped open. You look at that and you think, boy, that's severe. That's very severe. But again, we see the severity of the law. Ephraim, his name actually means fruitful. Listen to what Joseph said when he named him in Genesis 41 and 52. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And that is what God is looking for in all of his people. Now again, I say to Ephraim and Manasseh, all those are an example for us upon whom the end of the world has come. And we need to learn lessons from where they failed. And again, learn lessons where they were victorious. But all of this is written for our admonition. The east wind is speaking of Assyria. They would come up from the wilderness route from Assyria to the nation of Israel, and they would literally leave them desolate. The land would be desolate, the streams would be dried up, and their capital, Samaria, would literally be destroyed. Men, women, and children, even infants, would be killed by this cruel people. The Assyrians were known for their cruelty. And all of this because of their rebellion toward God, who did everything possible to draw them back to him. Again, that's the lesson God wants us to learn, lest our hearts become hardened towards the things of God. As long as we stay close to the Lord and walk with him, the Lord says he will withhold no good thing to those who love and serve him. I was thinking about that, I think it's in Psalm 34. Who is he who would love life and see good days? That would be me. Let his lips keep from speaking evil and his tongue from speaking guile or deceit. You know, and you know, there's things that we can do that will participate a blessing from God in our lives. You know, but if we follow the ways of these folks here, even though we say that we serve God, God who weighs our hearts, tests our hearts, knows whether we're really worshiping idols or not. And so we need to think about these things, because again, like scripture says, these things weren't done in a corner. They were done in the open. And as I said before, they were done for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. Just because somebody says they are a Christian, are they really a Christian? I was talking to someone today who's having a struggle with somebody, and the other Christians that are doing things that they shouldn't be doing, you know. And the scripture makes it very clear that You'll know them by their fruits. A good tree can't bring forth good fruit, and a bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. And so, did I say that the right way? A good tree can't bring forth good fruit, and a bad
tree can't bring forth bad fruit. And yeah. A bad tree.
Yeah. That what you said. Okay. All right. A good tree can't bring forth bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by the fruit that it produces. So anyway, this is something to think about here tonight, guys.